because because the person speaking is one of Dave's close friends, and that drop in tone. And you know, we've got some incredible Bible teachers in this place. We really do. We've got a whole cross section of guys, and this man Chris Thompson is a great. I just love when he gets up here and speaks, because it just comes from such an angle that sometimes you just haven't. That's right. Haven't heard before. So why don't we give Chris a huge round of applause?
Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you. Please show your appreciation to the creative team, except Dave. Keep your applause going. They did a great job. For those of you here on time, if you're here late, you owe them all an apology, because they put in good effort to prepare for that. Let's just open up in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you now. Lord, right now we declare your word over our life to be true and real. Father, we ask that you portion for us a fresh word, a fresh vision, a new perspective this morning, Father. We ask your Holy Spirit to protect and surround your sanctuary right now. Open up our eyes to understand and see what you have for us, Lord. I pray that the wisdom that you're going to impart in us today, Lord, are keys for your kingdom on earth. Unlock successful lives. Unlock new dreams, new visions, and new direction for people. Father, we declare your Son as our Lord and Savior. And it's in his name that we all say amen. Please sit down. No whiteboard today, because I couldn't find it. Apparently it's here, but I couldn't find it. So I'm right out of my comfort zone. I usually need something that I can turn my back on the crowd to, but I have nothing today. Before I begin, I am going to hop on a little soapbox. I have something that's been on my heart for a little while, and I do want to share it with Bay City Church. But let me start, and it's just to commentate on what is happening in the media and in world events. Because I have had a lot of conversations with various Christians, both inside Bay City, but a lot of them outside Bay City, wondering what's going on. And if your only input into world events is via the media — I'm not attacking the media, this is not a go at the media, please don't interpret as that — and you don't have a biblical lens, a biblical perspective on what's going on, you can get quite jaded and get quite worried about what's happening. So Abraham was called by God to the promised land. He was called by God to the promised land, and as he journeyed to this promised land wasn't some mystical place far away. It wasn't even all that far away from his house, to be honest. It was a couple of days' walk. But it was the land of Canaan. And while he was there, as he was journeying through Canaan, he was met with idolatry. He was met with adultery. He was met with pagan worship, idol worship. He was met with gender disorientation, homosexuality, prevalently child sacrifice, which inadvertently would end up being human sacrifice as well, because the adults got in on the act too, but definitely child sacrifice. And this was the promised land. And this, to a large degree, shocked Abraham. This wouldn't be anything that he's not used to seeing already, coming from a polytheistic society, which is a society that has multiple gods. But the promised land was full of debaucherous activity. And a particular event occurred that caused him to go through Jerusalem, the capital. And there he met a man named Melchizedek, who was the priest of the Lord Most High. He was also the king of Salem, the king of peace. And in this encounter with Melchizedek, Abraham's relationship with God changed, because no longer was God just some words that he heard. He now had a man represented on earth that represented the God Most High. And in response to this priest, Melchizedek offered up a tenth or a tithe of everything he had. And Melchizedek offered back wine and bread, which we know as today the covenant symbols for the relationship we have with God. Now, this message, this little soapbox that I'm on right now, is not to harp on about who Melchizedek was. For those of you who can read Hebrews, you'll find out exactly who he was. But if Abraham can find a Melchizedek, a man of God, in the midst of debauchery, then we need to be very careful how we pass judgment on what's happening in the Middle East and around the other suppressed nations. We can dismiss God's presence from places like that just purely because we don't see God working there. If our only impression of what God is doing is through the mainstream media and not through biblical lens, then we will miss what God is really doing. And we will end up passing judgment on people who need our help, or our brothers and sisters in Christ who are currently being persecuted. Now, as I said, I am on my little soapbox. I haven't begun yet, but I just really had it on my heart to share that because we have the privilege of seeing things from a spiritual standpoint. And too many of us, in some of the conversations I've had, too many of us who call ourselves Christians can pass judgment and say that's a godless society. It may be an Islamic state, that's fine. Doesn't mean God is any less present there. Because in one state we pass judgment saying that's a godless society, yet then we'll go on and say God is everywhere. And what is true in world events is very true in our own lives when turmoil comes our way. Because if you can declare God is not present in a real event in someone else's life, then you're going to be on shaky ground when trouble comes your own way, and you may start passing judgment on God that he is not there, and you will fail to see the true movement of the Holy Spirit. I'm still on my soapbox, all right? The reason why I moved to say that is because we do some fantastic work in Bay City Church. We really impact a lot of communities and help a lot of people out. And I really applaud George because he brings the persecuted church newsletter to the prayer meeting. And we as a church are very sensitive to what's going on. But I just wanted to share that with you to encourage you in your everyday walk and reading of the Bible to filter what you receive. The newspapers are just, they're presenting the news. There's no two ways about it. But they're certainly not going to tell you what the Holy Spirit's doing. That will take some research and some investment of your time. And I dare say you will be moved closer and have a closer relationship with God when you see what he's doing in these places. Two more minutes and then I'll start. Lourdes now works for FEBC. I'm going to do a shameless plug, Fast Andrew doesn't know this, but Far East Broadcasting Company. And they broadcast Christian messages into the persecuted nations, those nations where Christianity is illegal or persecuted. And there was a Southeast Asian man who this is just one quick testimony, who's... his daily toil was to go through the rubbish and find things that he could fix up and sell to provide for his family. And he came across a small radio that he was able to repair. And he was, by chance, if you will, able to tune into the FEBC broadcast programs that were happening. And to cut a long story short, he didn't sell this particular radio because he really enjoyed the music. And he had issues with anger as well as other personal issues that he had to deal with. And some of the messages that were coming across this Christian network were issues on how to deal with frustration, deal with anger, deal with your personal resolve. And he became a Christian. He heard the message of the Lord and became a Christian. And he his whole perspective on life has changed now. He still goes out and digs up rubbish to support his family, but he has a new joy in his heart about it. Does that make sense? A shift of perspective will alter what's actually going on around you. And that is what I hope to do for us today, very quickly. So John 17 will be our starting point. So go there and we'll get there, and I'll get there in a second. But the Bible is a brilliant book. Massive puzzle book is what the Bible is. Puzzle. Anyone ever done any puzzles? I can't stand them. I prefer, you know, talk about the puzzle, jigsaw puzzles, things like that. That's exactly what the Bible is, where as you read it, you pick up little pieces that will be put in the back of your mind. It may not make much sense at the time, but as you continue to read, other pieces will join together. And therefore, you'll start to get a smaller picture in a broader scheme of things that's going on. Does that make sense so far? For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul's talking about a man who was called up to the third heaven. A man that he knew was called up to the third heaven. And this man heard things uttered that should never be repeated by man. Paul was talking about himself in the third person. But he made that mention of the third heaven. So Paul's not a liar. We can deduce that there must be a first. There must be a second. There is a third heaven. Who's to say there's not a fourth heaven? And I'm giving you this. This is your homework. You've got to figure this out. Every time you come across a discussion or a reference about heaven, you can now filter out and have to figure out, are we talking about the first heaven? Are we talking about the second heaven? Are we talking about the third heaven? Are we discussing the physical layout of the tabernacle that God demanded that the Israelites build, which had three separate portions to it? This is all food for thought. And once you start to get these pieces together, you start to gain revelation. And the devil does not want you to get that, because the devil cannot remove from you what you understand. Okay? That's why Jesus spoke in parables, because parables have a double meaning. And he talked about wheat and tare and good fish and bad fish. He talked about the various soils and the sower and the seed. Jesus specifically used these things because on the surface, everyone can hear the story. But it takes the underlining study and research to figure out what Jesus was actually saying. And once you understand it, the devil can't take it away from you. When you read the parable of the sower and the seeds, you'll understand what the devil will do when the seed doesn't find good root to bear. You will also develop a correct point of view on Scripture. So when you consistently read through the Bible and you put these jigsaw pieces together, you will reduce your opportunity for an inerrant understanding of what the Bible says. You will prevent yourself from following heresy, if you will. And we have denominations that exist in this day that are based on an incorrect point of view on Scripture. During the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, seek and you will find. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Knock and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. Seek and you will find. Ask and you shall receive. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Now, for a long time, I heard this statement as a message of how the lost come to the Lord. This is how the lost come to the Lord. They seek the Lord. They ask the Lord and he will let them in. They seek him and they will find him. Ask and it shall be given unto you. But that's inconsistent with other portions of Scripture. Because twice in the Old Testament, and certainly in Romans chapter 3, Paul says no one seeks the Lord. No, not one. There's no one that understands. The Old Testament, and Paul was just quoting the Old Testament, says the same thing. So if you weren't to read through the Bible and you just heard that that was a salvation call that Jesus was making, a statement on how the lost come to him, you could walk away thinking, well, that is how the lost come to the Lord. They seek him, but nobody does. So if that message was not for the lost, it must be for us who are saved. So let's correct the vernacular and say that, let's change the vernacular, the wording, and say that for you and I who call ourselves Christians, finding is reserved for those who seek him. Doors are only open for those who knock. Questions are only answered for those who ask. Jesus was giving us the fine print, because this was the Sermon on the Mount. He had a mixed bag of people around him. But this is the fine print of Christianity. He's trying to tell us that you can't be lazy. Grace is free. That's all done by God. But there's more to it than just that. There's no armchair Christianity. You with me so far? Does that change? Now that statement makes sense if it is for the believer. It is up to us to be diligent with our study, put together the pieces of the puzzle and come to the new revelation. Right. It's no secret that a few weeks ago Lord Ez had a heart attack. I'm just that good looking with my shirt off, right? And during, you like that? Making light of quite a critical situation at the time. I'll be hearing about that one on the way home. But during the time that she was in and out of hospital, I continued to, as best I could, go to and from work and manage everything that was going on around us. And the people at work that knew what was going on were shocked. Like, how come you're here? Why are you at work? Well, so I saw my wife this morning and I'll see her this afternoon. I'll pick up my son and we'll go there. And it's okay. She's doing quite well. They couldn't believe that I was there. They said, oh, it's a good thing she's in hospital. Make sure everything's all right. The doctors know what they're doing. They were actually quite shocked at my cool, calm and collected attitude, because that's just how good I am. But I can sympathize and I understand where their questions were coming from, because I can see things from their perspective, but they couldn't see it from mine. In that every time I would go to the hospital, Lord Des would want another Bible to read. She'd want another commentary to go through, another notepad to scribble on, some other tapes to listen to, some worship to go through. So her faith in Christ comforted me to the point where I knew exactly which doctors were in charge of my wife. Does that make sense? So a shift of perspective, a biblical lens on what was going on, was keeping me functioning quite normally. Not making light of the trouble and the stress, and Josh will tell you my short temper on occasions, but I had a different perspective. And I'm about to share with you why I can still encounter turmoil and trouble in the land in my life. First off, Jesus said we would have it, but I understand what the devil is up to. Do we all believe the devil is alive and well living on planet Earth? I think that's a Barry Smith book. I think it is. Anyway. And I want to address a few potential ignorances that some Christians can walk around with about Satan. So John 17:15. Let me just... Okay, the old school Bible up here, Gareth. Old school Bible. Keeping it real, mate. All right. This is Jesus praying for you and I. Okay? This is a small portion of it. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. I only want to focus on that one verse. So now that we've got some new ideas and new understandings on seeking and asking and knocking, Jesus has felt it quite necessary to pray against an evil one. I'm sure we can deduce quite quickly who the evil one is, right? Satan. Talking about the devil. And as you proceed through the Bible, the devil comes up with various names. John 10:10, he is referred to as the thief. John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So all of a sudden, this evil one now has a task ahead of him. His only task is to steal, kill, and destroy. What does he want to steal, kill, and destroy? The danger with our material possessions is that sometimes we think Satan is after our material possessions. You may lose your job. You could even lose a loved one. And all the while you're thinking, what are you doing, God? Where are you in this situation? If your faith is determined by your surrounding material possessions, if your faith is measured by the things that are going on around you, you will live a life of turbulence. Does that make sense so far? And the devil's plan is to make your faith as turbulent as possible. But he's not interested in your material possessions. He will just use those things as a tool to get to what he really wants. So the question is, what is it that he's after? Now, like I said, I'm jumping through pretty quickly here because this is quite a fair bit of depth here. Let me just catch up here. Who is the evil one? Let's go to 1 Peter 5:8 as well. 1 Peter 5:8 is an important verse to go to. And as I said, when you come across discussions on heaven or you read something, you circle it. And right now I'm applying that same principle to understand who the evil one is and what he wants from us. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, which means not everybody is available to him at the same time. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Underline that in your Bible because that is key. Underline in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So here we now have a reference to those people outside of our direct vision that are struggling in the same faith that we are. But Peter here highlights what we need to stay steadfast in. He didn't say stay steadfast in your finances, meaning take comfort in the money that you've got when the devil comes your way. He didn't say take comfort in your properties, take comfort in your employment, because these are the things that the devil is after. He didn't say that. He said stay steadfast in the faith. All else can fall away, but you cannot let your faith go. That is what Peter tells us to stay steadfast in. So now, we're jumping around a fair bit, I understand. Luke 22:41. Whoop, here we go. Luke 22. I did say 41, didn't I? 31, I apologize. Luke 22, 31. And the Lord said to Simon, 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 indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. What has just occurred here is an insight into a private conversation between Jesus and Satan that Peter would have known nothing about at all. It is Jesus who said, I'm going to tell you, Satan has just specifically asked for you, and he wants to sift you like wheat. If you understand what happens when wheat gets sifted, a whole lot of blades chop up the good stuff and discard the bad stuff, okay? It is refining the wheat. The terminology used by Satan was not at all to refine Peter. It was to shake everything around him as best he could to shift Simon's faith. So we now understand that we have an adversary who has a kingdom. There is a demonic kingdom that exists in this world since the dawn of time when Lucifer fell from heaven. Please understand, if you hear the term original sin, he does not talk about Adam's sin. Original sin talks about the fall of Satan. Sin already existed in the Garden of Eden. It was Adam who just introduced it into man. Do we understand that? Okay, very good. I just want to clarify that. So we are talking about a kingdom that has had a substantial amount of time. It has quite a large staff. At least one third of the angels fell with Lucifer. And Satan is specifically asking for us who are of the Christian faith. He's not interested in those who don't have the faith in God because their faith is distracted elsewhere. Their faith, we are incapable of having no faith. Do we understand that? We are designed by God to have faith in something, even if that something is nothing. All right? Are you with me so far? You're very quiet. I'm going to keep an eye on the time. I've been on my soapbox for a little while. But I just was battling this for a little while. I'll try to get through this now. And so Satan's interest in us is not our material possessions, although he can shake that up, for those of you who have read the book of Job. He still has to ask permission to do it. And let me assure you, Job had no hand in that conversation, because I'm sure there'd be some protests put up by him if he was privileged to that. Just the same as Simon would have had some protest had he have been privileged to that conversation. And we also know that these conversations go on because Paul witnessed them in the third heaven, saying these things cannot be uttered on earth. But Jesus is giving us little insights into what goes on behind the scenes of what is manifest in the real world. Jesus said, don't store up for yourself things on earth where moth, rust, and the thief can get to it. That is a direct reference to the material world. He's talking to about a real thief, a human being. How many of you have got cars? We've all got cars. What's the last thing you did before you walked into church this morning? You locked the car. What's the last thing you did before you left the house today? Why did you do that? Because in the back of your mind, you know there's a thief that an opportunity is present, will take what he can from you. That, in the real world, is a manifestation of what Satan does in the spiritual world. Jesus is trying to warn us and warn Simon and tell us and pray for us that all else can fall apart. In fact, having faith in your material possessions is futile anyway, because they will rust, moth will decay them, rust will decay them, and there is the potential to lose it through a thief. Doesn't mean we're not good stewards with what we have been given, but to have faith in these things will lead to your destruction. Jesus is warning us on that. But he is definitely telling us that there is a spiritual thief out there that only wants one thing. And if he can upset your life to the point where you start to ask, where is God? And it's not a spiritual statement, but an accusation on God. Where are you? He almost has you. He doesn't need you to put your faith in Satan. Satan doesn't need you to put your faith in him. He just needs you to remove your faith in God. Because there is one aspect of our faith. Our faith is not a pillar. Our faith is not a foundation. Our faith is the pillar that we stand on. Our faith and everything we have in our Christian belief is determined by faith alone. And what's more is there is only one thing that can please God. That's faith. The Bible says it quite clearly. and he's only interested in doing all the damage he can to upset God before the end of time. And you read Revelation, you'll find out who wins. But he knows, Satan knows the outcome, which is why he tries to upset the book of Revelation quite a bit whenever you try to open it. But it's the only book that comes with a blessing, so read it over and over again. Now, back on track. Are you with me so far? That the essence of what Satan's plan is, his entire existence, is to change the direction of your faith. And Jesus is warning us about these sorts of things and telling us that these conversations happen in the spiritual realm outside of what we know and understand. Jesus said, in the world we will have tribulation. Why should we be surprised? He's warning us, saying, don't be surprised when tribulation comes your way. In fact, in that prayer in John, Jesus prayed specifically that we would remain in this world, in this fallen world. He didn't pray that once we get saved, we'd be taken up to heaven, because he gave us the wisdom and understanding and knowledge to navigate and become that which is born of God will overcome the world. Are you with me so far? This is how the little pieces of the Bible come together to form the bigger picture. And just when you think you've got it figured out, God says, no, that's a tiny portion. Here's another thing to figure out for you. So I really want to emphasize to you this morning, when people can't see your faith, but they'll see your trials that you go through. They'll see your tribulations and they'll see how you respond to that. And it's always fantastic when people are shocked by how cool, calm and collected you are. Regardless of maybe the truth might be a little bit worried, which is fair enough. I was very worried for my wife. But it wasn't an accusation at God. I was worried for the fact that I might lose my wife. But it would never be at the expense of my faith in God. And that is where we need to stand. Now, to proceed on a little bit further, so I'm not just going around in circles. The next question when it comes to the ask, seek, knock principle is to find working examples of these things. So a little while ago, I came to this conclusion that Satan was after my faith. But I needed some examples, some demonstrations of, is this the right conclusion, God? Is this the correct conclusion to come to? I asked him for that, and then I had to go seek him. So let me just say that Satan can shift material possessions around you with God's permission. And he had to ask permission to do that to Job. Satan was not at all interested in the cattle that Job had. He wasn't even remotely interested in the servants Job had. He wasn't remotely interested in the properties that Job had. Satan's interest in Job had nothing to do with the destruction that Satan caused on Job. All Satan wanted was for Job to turn on God, curse God and die. And even some of the counsel, and this is where you need to, when tribulation comes your way, when turmoil is around you, you will know if it's sin in your life. If there's unconfessed sin in your life, that will be no surprise. The Bible says, confess your sins before God and he's faithful. He'll restore, redeem and renew. But you've just got to be honest. But when things occur out of the blue, out of nowhere, you've got to be careful the counsel you get. And Job got some unique counsel, to the point where one of them was just saying, look, what's sin? What's sin, Job? What have you done? What is there? And Job was adamant. He said, no, I am righteous before God. I've done everything. I know I'm righteous in this matter. He still took God to task, but never ever did he curse God and die, contrary to what his wife wanted him to do, contrary to some of the ill advice some of his friends gave. Does that make sense so far? So Satan was not interested in the material possessions. He's not interested in your material existence, okay? But he will use that to his advantage. So there's an example of a man who resisted, because if you get right to the end of Job, it all works out pretty well in the end. Let's have a look at God. So that's a good example of someone who had things around him go wrong and he held fast. Does it happen the other way? Is that really what Satan wants? Does he really want to shift our faith? 30 pieces of silver is all it took to get trumped up charges against Jesus. Bear in mind, Judas didn't, that wasn't a one-off event. You can trace the life of Judas during Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry would not have started with a lot of money to begin with, but through the course of his mission, through the course of Jesus' ministry, it is noted a number of times that it was known that Judas Iscariot was a thief. So the love of money, the love of mammon was already there, okay? It just got to a point where Satan was able to get a hold of him and say, I need you to sell Jesus out. And he did. Do you see how the faith had shifted away from Jesus and now onto mammon? You cannot serve God and mammon at the same time, because one will end up hating the other and you will end up worshipping one and despising the other. Do you see how the faith was shifted? The other example that I came across was the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, Lord, Lord, what must I do? No, he said, what do I do for eternal life? And Jesus then laid the law down. Have you done this? Have you done this? Have you done this? And the rich young ruler said, I've done all these things. I've kept the commandments since birth. And then Jesus undermined that complete statement and said, well, sell all your possessions and give them to the poor. And this rich young ruler went away sad because he loved his possessions. So evidently, the first rule of the Ten Commandments is have no other God but me. This young man struggled. He was sad because he loved his possessions more than he loved his God. And the Bible says Jesus looked at him and loved him, knew exactly the situation that he was in. Jesus is not unsympathetic to our circumstances. He understands it. He has been victim to the evils around this world. He hung on a cross unjustly for you and I. So when he's not unfamiliar with the trials that we're going to go through. He has experienced it, and he takes it to his Father in heaven and can sympathize with what we go through. But he has given us the keys to the kingdom to unlock this earth. Does that make sense so far? So what is it that Satan is after? I'm asking you a question because I want an answer. What is it that Satan is after? Faith. Your faith. And your faith in what now? Your faith in God? That's definitely a bold statement. That is definitely correct. The Old Testament, actually, the society we live in to this day is what is called a meritorial rule, meaning you get what you deserve, i.e. you want a promotion, you've got to work hard for it, and you get what you deserve. Satan loves the legal side of God's law because he can, and one of the evil one's other names is the accuser. Okay, what does he do? He goes up to heaven. We know he has conversations with Jesus. We know he has conversations with God because he goes up there all the time just to dob on you. He accuses you and tries to convince you that you are not worthy of grace. I don't have time to go into grace. I'm just going to touch on what your faith is invested in, just to give you a bit of a working definition of what faith is. So the meritorial rule is where you get what you deserve. And if we got what we deserved, it would be eternal condemnation and damnation, okay? Jesus upset the apple cart by introducing two things, grace and truth. Grace, Satan doesn't understand. He doesn't understand it at all, because now every time he accuses you of being unworthy, Al Fury said it a few years ago. He said, never trust the devil even when he's telling the truth. Even when he tells you just how bad you really are, it's not your faith in grace is not determined by anything you have done. But he wants to shift the focus of your faith away from grace and back onto you. Does that make sense? He wants to tell you that you are not worthy. He wants to convince you that you are disabled, you are useless, you are not worthy of God's love. And the truth is, it's not a lie. We're not worthy. I'm not trying to make a mockery of it. Thank you. He's actually just expounding my understanding of grace by telling me how bad I am. There's a great English Bible scholar who I love. His name's David Pawson. And the title of his memoirs is Not As Bad As The Truth. And that title came from, he was being attacked from certain churches who had had thrown accusations at him. And he was saying to God, God, why are they throwing these accusations at me? What have I done wrong? And God whispered to him, he said, it's okay. It's not as bad as the truth. It's not as bad as what I actually know you to be. And that's the title of his memoirs. But that's the truth, isn't it? We are not worthy. And that's one of Satan's role, is to shift your faith away from grace that he doesn't understand to a place where it's now back on your shoulders. And you'll start accusing God, wondering where he is when trial and tribulation come your way. Oh, he's back on the keys again. I'm preaching now, so he's got to... Just make sure I'm going... Are we making sense so far? How are we going for time? I'll wrap it up, but let me give you a couple of understandings of faith. I don't have a lot of time. Oh, I'm way on one time. Faith, let me give you a couple of things, understandings of faith, because this is what we're standing on, right? Yes, faith is the things hoped for and the substance of things not seen. My son, when he wants to get picked up from school, he will say to me, even as early as the night before, or he'll say to his mother, are you going to pick me up after school tomorrow? He's in high school now, he's a big boy, right? So hold a hand. Now he catches the bus, but in the afternoons when he's lazy, he said, can you pick me up if he knows we're home? And I'll just simply say, yeah, all right, I'll be there. He doesn't ask again because he has complete faith, or it's just laziness, in the fact that we'll be there. He doesn't ring me every hour at school saying, you're going to pick me up? Yep, you're going to pick me up? Yep. Even to the point where the bus has arrived, picked up all his schoolmates, and his schoolmates have said, I'll be on the bus? Nope, I'm being picked up. I might be late, 10 minutes. I might be early, 10 minutes. But he knows that I'm going to be there. We have 8,810 promises in that book that we have faith are going to come. Some have come to pass and some will come to pass. Faith is an unwavering belief in the entire counsel of God, not just portions of it. All right? Trials will come your way. Tribulation will come your way. And as Jesus said to Simon, you're going to go away for a little while because Simon did betray Jesus. But he said, when you come back, strengthen your brothers. So what you go through in life is not just for your benefit, it's for the benefit of those around you. You need to hold fast to your faith because it's for someone else's benefit. Don't let the devil shift your faith or move your faith away. Let me just close with one verse. It's 1 Peter chapter 1. I think I've taken my bookmark out. That's not very good. Let me just go, because I want to tell you what you build on with faith. When you come across this, 1 Peter, or let me just make sure I get this right. Let me just, it's 1, oh, that is Peter, sorry. Apologies for the delay. Okay, sorry, it's 2 Peter, verse 5. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. So faith has become the base. Faith is your starting point. Faith is the foundation. And you're to add to it virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. Please bear in mind, in that verse 7, that word love there is a reference to your John 3:16 type love, where you are capable of loving the world. You'll have the brotherly kind. So these are what we are to build on our faith. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to upset a brother somewhere along the way. You're probably going to lack some self-control. But never, and that's what the devil will accuse you of, being unworthy of God's grace. But your grace is not founded in your actions. Your grace is founded in God's actions and your faith in that. I'm going to get the band to come up, but I will just leave it there. But that's the reason why when people at work who don't have the same faith as you and I can question it, I can look at it and think, I could not live any other way than but in the faith of God, because I have no idea what's going to happen to Lord Ez. All I know that I know is that God's in charge and it will only be for our benefit, whatever the outcome will be. Does that make sense so far? Come up, Pastor Andrew. Close your books. Close your Bibles. There ends the lesson.
Go on, give him a hand. Brilliant. Why don't we stand to our feet this morning?